Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is good. We thank you for this part of it, which is so magnificent, which captures for us in just so few words such a magnificent vista. Father, we pray this morning that though it might be familiar to some of us, we might see your truth in new ways, we might be struck by your glory in new ways. And Father, we pray that we might not just marvel at it. Father, we pray that we might live in the light of it, because that's why you caused this vision to be written in the first place. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, if you've been here for a little while, you have heard me use an illustration from scuba diving, highlighting how we should trust God's word above our own wisdom. And so I've talked about how it can be very disorientating underwater, and at the end of a dive, you can be utterly convinced that the exit point is in that direction when your compass is indicating it's in that direction. And invariably, if you decide to trust your judgment and not the compass, what ends up happening? You have to do a surface swim back twice as long to get to the exit because the compass was right and your instinct was wrong. Trust God's word like a diver should trust the compass. That's kind of the punchline of the illustration. But sometimes diving can be more complicated. Because do you know what the thing about water is? It moves around a lot. And so you can be following your compass, but if you're in a bit of a current, then you can still end up surfacing on the wrong side of the island, which is a pain. Or worse, you can be so focused on the compass that you don't realise a different sort of current, a down current, is running. And suddenly, you're still kind of heading in the right direction, but instead of being at 12 metres where you thought you were, you're at 30 metres and your dive computer is beeping and flashing red lights in a way that you don't really want it to be beeping and flashing. Or worst of all, you can be focused on following the compass heading and not realise that you're caught in an up current. And suddenly you're going, well, that's the surface, that's the good direction, isn't it? Except suddenly you're going from 20 metres to 5 metres and they're calling a helicopter because you just got bent big time. And so it is important to trust your compass, but when you've got currents pulling the water this way and that way, then you also discover just how important a visual reference point is. You let the compass show you the right way and then you fix your eyes on a lump of rock or an outcrop of coral or a big knot on the mooring line that the compass is pointing to, and you let that guide you so that you don't get swept into danger by the currents that are swirling around you. And it strikes me that living the Christian life can be like diving in current. Internal lusts and ambitions, external pressures and temptations can threaten to sweep us off course and into danger. That was true in the first century. Remember 1 Corinthians last year? The only reason we have that letter is because it was true in the first century. It's also true in the 21st century. The way we safely navigate through all of that is to keep our eyes fixed on who God is and where he is taking this world. And there is a sense in which that's what we're doing every single time we open the Bible together. But at the beginning of the year, in Australian terms, at the beginning of the year, I do like to kind of get us to do that in a fundamental sort of a way. And I've found it quite useful to take us to Revelation 7, where God literally gives us a vision. And it's a vision that is very useful for focusing us in the right direction. And as the currents swirl around us and threaten us, it will help us to stay on course and stay safe if we let it. This passage gives us, among all the other things it gives us a vision of God the glorious Saviour. It gives us a vision of God the glorious Saviour. In his vision, John is seeing what everybody will see at the end when Christ returns. He sees God's people from every corner of the world and every colour and every background. He sees them united in one voice. You know that song they teach the primary school kids, I Am Australian? You know the song? I'm not going to sing it, you'll be pleased to know, but the chorus goes, "We are one, but we are many, and from all the lands on earth we come. We share a dream, we sing with one voice." What do they sing? "I am, we are Australian." Yes. It's a false fantasy of a song, though, isn't it? We don't sing that with one voice as Australian. Anybody remember the Cronulla riots? It's a false fantasy of a song. But on the last day, there will be a massive crowd from all the lands on earth, and they will share a dream that is not a dream at all. It is the most real of realities. And on that day, they will sing with one voice of that reality. What is the vision that they will share? What is it that they will all proclaim with this one united voice? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They see God for the glorious Saviour that He is. There are so many things in life that we fear, so many things that people feel we need to be saved from. Pain, hunger, addiction, loneliness, abuse, hopelessness, meaninglessness, failure, guilt, so many things. And then there are the things we don't even recognise that we need saving from. Those flaws of character that cause pain to other people and to ourselves, but that we don't even recognise in ourselves. And then, of course, there is death. The death that is coming for all of us, no matter how desperately we hide from it with Botox and hair dye and cardio, it's coming for all of us. And behind all of those things, the ultimate thing we need saving from, our guilt before our Maker. Some of us want saving from feelings of guilt for certain things. Some of us desperately want to be saved from feelings of guilt over different things. But whatever guilt we may or may not feel, all of us need saving from the actual, objective, real guilt that we bear for our shameful, arrogant treatment of our Creator. And so this white-robed, multi-ethnic crowd stand before the throne of God, and they see the great truth about God, that He is the Saviour. Salvation belongs to Him. In the end, God, the God they stand before, is the ultimate and final answer to every problem of pain and hunger, addiction and loneliness, hopelessness and meaninglessness, failure and guilt, all of them. He can save us from the things we think we need saving from and the things we don't even recognise that we need saving from. And He saves us not just from feelings of guilt, He saves us from the real and actual guilt that hangs over all of us for our sin, casting that dark shadow of hell. In the most ultimate and eternal way, He provides salvation for all of it. And two details in the passage remind us how He does it. First one's there in verse 10. To whom does salvation belong? To our God who sits on the throne and, what's it say? To the Lamb. In Revelation, we first meet the Lamb in chapter 5, where He's a pretty freaky looking Lamb, because He's described as a Lamb who stands in the centre of the throne, who has seven horns and eyes, and who looks like He's been slain. The Lamb stands, He's alive, covered in horns and eyes, which are symbol of power and wisdom. He stands alive in power and wisdom, but the Lamb bears the marks of having been killed. And the Lamb, of course, is Revelation's symbol for Jesus, dead, but alive and reigning as God's powerful and wise King. And then the second detail is there in verse 14. Look at verse 14. John doesn't know who all these people are in this great multitude. And so the angel tells him, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All these people wear robes shining with victory because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. God is the ultimate Saviour because God sent the Lamb who died and who now stands risen in eternal victory. God is the ultimate Saviour because he is responsible for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in that death and resurrection are found the solution to every single thing that we need saving from. That's why when the saints cry out what they cry in verse 10, the angels respond the way they do in verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In the death of the Lord Jesus, God reveals the depth of his love for us, the lavish generosity of his grace towards us. In that great atoning act of self-sacrifice, God the Son reveals to us just how passionately, intensely God loves his children. A love that sacrifices for the unworthy. A love that sacrifices for haters and mockers and enemies. The love of a holy one who sacrifices himself for sinners. Nails driven through innocent flesh while we sneered or ignored. This is the love that God has for us. Is this not a praiseworthy and glorious love, worthy of the songs of angels for all eternity? They sing of his praise and glory revealed at the cross. And they also sing of his wisdom. They sing of his wisdom. What human being could have delivered both true justice for sin and true mercy for sinners? What human could have charted the course for God to be both just and the one who justifies? Who among us could have come up with a way for God and sinners to be reconciled without compromising the holiness of God or telling lies about the sinfulness of humanity? Every single human religion testifies to our inability to do that, to solve that problem. And who could imagine a way for sinful human beings who fall again and again? Who could imagine a way for sinful human beings to be made new with the hope of something different in the future? In the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God does all of that. At the cross, he does both justice and mercy, and he does them perfectly. In the resurrection, he delivers that fresh start, that hope of a new and better tomorrow. Is this not a wisdom worthy of the songs of angels for all eternity? They sing of his praiseworthiness and his glory. They sing of his wisdom, and they do it with thanks. And they sing of his honour and his power and his strength. Of course they do. They saw him bruised and flogged and bleeding step into the ring with sin and death and Satan, and they saw him emerge victorious in risen eternal life. Of course they do. They know that in his resurrection, God has unleashed a force more powerful than any other force. They know there is no power that he cannot overcome. There is no situation that he cannot transform. There is no obstacle that he can't overturn. There is no enemy he is unable to slay. They know there is no danger that he cannot save them from. Is this not an honour and a power and a strength worthy of the songs of angels for all eternity. As John recounts this vision of the great multitude of the angels, their words give us a vision of our God as the glorious Saviour that he is. Do you see it? Do you see this vision of who he is? Do you know him as this glorious Saviour? Do you really sense that praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength, that they really are due to him for all eternity? Do you see it? What will happen to me if I see it? What will happen to me if I do? The passage shows us three things, doesn't it? This great multitude that sees so clearly this vision of God as glorious Saviour, what's their first instinct? They shout it out. They shout. If I really know God as my glorious Saviour, could I possibly keep it in? In a world under slavery to the evil one, don't misunderstand me, in a world under slavery to the evil one, shouting out the goodness of God, it often goes down like the proverbial lead balloon. Of course it's frequently going to go unappreciated. Of course it's going to get people's back up. Of course it's regularly going to get you into uncomfortable situations. The passage tells us God's people are going to have to... What have they come out of in the passage? What did they come out of? I can't hear you. What is it? Great tribulation. They had to endure tribulation. I had to look that up, not this time, like a while ago. Trouble. They had to endure trouble before the day they stood before the throne. But those who have seen this vision of God as their glorious Saviour, they can't keep it to themselves. Can you stop new parents talking about their baby? Not if my experience of Facebook is anything to go by. Can you stop, you know, star-crossed lovers from talking about each other, their beloved? Has anybody who's been in this room for more than a couple of weeks, not heard me talk about how cool sharks are? When we discover the goodness of something, when it hits us about how beautiful and special something is, we talk about it, and we can't help talking about it, and we keep talking about it regardless of other people's level of enthusiasm. Could those who have seen what a glorious Saviour God is not talk about him? If you find yourself silenced by intimidation or by fear or by other people's indifference, it can only be because you've lost sight of just how glorious a Saviour God is. In a world that is as swept with the currents of foolishness and delusion and evil as our world is, you do not want to lose sight of that. You don't want to lose sight of it for your own spiritual good. You don't want to lose sight of it because it makes you spiritually useless to those who are around you who need to come to see the glorious Saviour before it's too late. Next few Sundays we're going on visitation. This is if you don't know what visitation is, it's a very modest exercise of nudging people to think in God's direction by knocking on their door and letting them know what their local Anglican church is up to. If I see the vision of what a glorious Saviour God is, what could stop me from coming along? Why would I let the natural fear of strangers stop me? Why would I let my social calendar stop me? Now, come to visitation, don't come to visitation, it's not really the issue. Does my vision of God as glorious Saviour, does it lead me to declare his goodness to other people? If I really have grasped the vision, if I really have tasted and seen that the Lord is so good, I couldn't fail to share it any more than I could fail to share if I'd been down to Shelley Beach and spotted one of those baby sharks. Can't help it. When we see clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, we share it. Second thing, when we see it clearly, we rejoice to serve him. And you see that in verse 15. Look at verse 15. The angel says that the great multitude are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. If I really see what a glorious Saviour he is, then there is nothing more precious to me than being useful to him. The most important things that I do each week are the things that advance his kingdom in the world. I might be a big shot at work. I might be chairman of whatever you can be chairman of. I might be the one who makes the mother's group hum like a well-oiled machine. I might be the best in my division. I might be the top of my field. But if I see clearly the vision of God as my glorious Saviour, then my chief end in life is to use what he has given me to bring him glory and to advance his kingdom. And he hates me for using it. He certainly did this morning. But Paul Whiting, when I was thinking of this, how do I illustrate this? I thought of Paul. Paul Whiting is a member of our 815 congregation. He was awarded the Order of Australia the other week, in case you didn't know that. So that happened. Well, Australia Day was a Tuesday. That happened on the Tuesday. The day after, we had staff prayers. We prayed in staff prayers. And what was Paul's prayer all about? It was about, we prayed for the salvation of a man Paul has been following up for a really long time, fairly unfruitfully. And we prayed for the challenges of sharing the gospel with elderly people in nursing homes, because they fall asleep a lot when you're preaching, which is a bit discouraging. It's discouraging when it happens at 10 o'clock, but it happens more in the nursing home. Those were the things that he cared about. And, I mean, Paul is very thankful for the honour, I'm sure, but he strikes me as a man who is much more thankful for the privilege of any opportunity to be part of advancing God's kingdom in the world, with all the struggles and frustrations that go with that. When we see clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, we rejoice to serve him. That's what we rejoice in. And the final thing, the third thing, when we see clearly the vision of God as glorious Saviour, we follow the risen shepherd that he sent. And we see that in verse 17. Have a look there. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Because God loves us, he gave us the risen Jesus to be the shepherd who will lead us for all eternity. The shepherd leads us to springs of living water. He leads us into the good lives that we were created for. And this isn't just something he's going to do one day down the track when all of this revelation stuff kind of happens. He does it now. By his command and his example, he leads us now. By his command and his example, he teaches us who we were saved to be. And as you would expect from the guy whose life is so powerful, death couldn't overcome it. His way of life is the good way, the right way, the true way to live. And so the person who grasps the vision of God as glorious Saviour knows that the way that Jesus directs, that's the way to go. And he keeps that vision front and centre, and then he trusts the compass. In Jesus, he trusts the compass that he's been given. Doesn't matter that everybody else is going a different direction. Doesn't matter if people object to me going the way that Jesus is pointing. Doesn't matter if they mock for it, harass for it. Doesn't matter if my desires and my ambitions tug me in a different direction. If I have a true sense of God, a true vision of God, then I will say, I will follow the shepherd who he sent. That's what I'm going to do. And this is a thing particularly important for us at the present moment. I may be wrong, but in the last couple of years, it seems to me, a tipping point has been reached in our country in terms of its relationship with the Christian message, and it's all downhill from here. We are heading back into what is historically situation normal, would be my observation. And there will be plenty of people who will compromise their allegiance to Christ for a quiet life. That will happen. But if we have a clear and a focused vision of God as our glorious Saviour, we can't help but commit to follow his shepherd, because his way is always going to be the best way. Final piece of sort of diving trivia, currents are always worse at new moon or full moon. Full moon currents can be pretty bad. I could be wrong again, but my sense is that 2016 is a full moon year, spiritually speaking. That would be my observation. Some of us might get swept away this year. Spiritually speaking, are your eyes really fixed on the visual reference that God has graciously given us in Revelation 7 to guide us in the direction of home? Are your eyes eagerly fixed on your glorious Saviour? That is the way we safely get home. Share his goodness with others. Serve him with the full measure of devotion that he deserves. Follow the risen shepherd he sent, who only leads us into blessing. See him for who he is and keep your eyes fixed on him until the day comes when we're going to do those things perfectly, because we're going to see him face to face. Keep your eyes fixed on him until that day comes. That's how we get home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a glorious Saviour. Your grace to sinners, your love for fallen people, it's just magnificent. And yet, Father, we find it so easy to be distracted by other things, stupid things, small things, to find our eyes distracted so that we take them off that visual reference point, the vision grows dim and we get swept away. Get stuck into other things that in the grand scheme of things just don't matter. Father, we pray that you lead us to repent of that. Father, we pray that you help us to see your glorious Saviour. We pray that that will remain clear and bright, the focus of our minds and our lives. And Father, we pray that it will help guide us in the right direction. Father, we pray that it will fill us with a joy that means we do share your goodness even when other people are blind to it. We pray that you might use that to deal with that blindness in some of them. We pray that we will serve you wholeheartedly, not as a hobby or an afterthought. But Father, we pray that recognizing who you are, we will serve you with every measure of devotion. And Father, we thank you so much for the shepherd who you've sent, that powerful, gracious, risen one. And Father, we pray that you give us the strength and the courage to follow him, to trust that his way is the good way, even when everybody else is going a different direction. And Father, we pray that we might know the blessing of that and that you might be glorified in it. We pray more than anything that the day comes when we stand before you face to face. We pray that that day comes soon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.